1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the third and final failure of Saul that we're about to read, when he will be totally rejected by God as king of Israel. God has already rejected his family and the kingly dynasty from the family of Saul, but he is still allowing Saul to rule as king. But by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we will see that he's even been rejected as king. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "Adonai sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. So now hear the sound of Adonai's words. So said Adonai, master of legions, I have remembered what Amalek did to Israel, the ambush he emplaced against him on the way as he went up from Egypt. Now go and strike down Amalek and destroy everything he has. Have no pity on him." You might want to underline that. Have no pity on him. "Kill man and woman alike, infant and suckling alike, ox and sheep alike, camel and donkey alike." Saul had all the people summoned and he counted them at Telaim, 200,000 infantrymen, and the men of Judah were 10,000. Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he fought them in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, withdraw, descend from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you acted kindly to all the children of Israel when they went up from Egypt." So the Kenites withdrew from among Amalek. I thought it kind of odd as I was reading this. Why is this little insertion about the Kenites? The Kenites were the family of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He was a Kenite. And if you go back and reread Exodus, you'll find that the first warfare that Israel experienced was against Amalek. And the first friendship they experienced after leaving Egypt was from the Kenites. And so these two are kind of picture two spiritual forces in the world. When Israel came out of Egypt, and you'll notice here that God, through Samuel, specifically states in verse 2, talk about Amalek, the ambush against him on the way as he, Israel, went up from Egypt. And then when he talks about the Kenites, over in verse 6, it says, "You acted kindly to the children of Israel when they went up from Egypt." You have that phrase, "went up from Egypt," in both cases. And so in Amalek, we see the first attack, this first warfare. It's kind of odd. As you read through Exodus, you're just reading along. You come to chapter 17, and you read, and you know, things are just kind of going along. They're being tested, and they kind of fail, and God corrects them, and they're through the world, going into the wilderness, and think, kaboom! You come to chapter 17, verse 8, and it says, "Amalek came and attacked Israel and Rephidim." No prelude, no warning, just kaboom! Amalek comes and attacks. Now, if you've been with us at all, you know who Amalek represents. Amalek means people of licking up. Am is the word for people, and lecha, it means to lick up. So we get our English word, lick. The people of licking up. I mean, picture, I mean, this is just kind of a terrible name. You kind of picture people on their hands and knees just kind of licking up the dust. Dust, where man comes from and where man goes to. The food of Satan. God tells Satan when he curses him, "Upon your belly you'll go and you'll eat dust all the days of your life." And Amalek, the people of licking up. They were not provoked by Israel. They were not challenged by Israel. There was no reason whatsoever for Amalek to attack, but attack they did. And this is where Moses went up on the mountain and he would hold up his staff, and down the valley Joshua and Israel would win the battle. And when his arms got tired and the staff came down, Amalek would win the battle. Hold up the staff, Joshua and the Israelites win. Lower the staff, Amalek wins. You could see the tide of battle going back and forth by Moses doing this. And so finally, two men come and stand on either side of Moses. Aaron and Hur went up to the hill and they help hold his arms up. And this is what's interesting. Now listen carefully. I'm reading from Exodus chapter 17. It says in verse 13, it says, "So Joshua destroyed Amalek and his army with a sword." Did you catch that? Joshua, Yeshua, same name as Yeshua, destroyed Amalek. Did you catch that? And his army with what? The sword. Verse 14, "The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book and rehearse it in Joshua's hearing. For I shall surely wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." It's kind of interesting, a little side note. When a scribe is getting ready to write a Torah scroll, he uses a quill pen, a feather, and he has to use a pen knife to sharpen the point of the feather and make it just so. He dips in the ink, and then he wants to test it before he starts writing a Torah scroll to make sure that the pen is writing exactly right. And what he'll do, he'll write the word Amalek, Ayin, Mem, Lamed, Kof. And then he'll take his pen after he's written Amalek, and he'll do this. He'll just X it out. So every time he makes a new pen, he's wiping out the name of Amalek from under the heavens, you see. So that's what they do. So it says here, Joshua destroyed Amalek with the sword. Then God says, "I will wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And then verse 15 and 16. "Moses built an altar and he called it, Adonai is my banner. For he said, for a hand was lifted up to the throne of the Lord, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now what's this all about? It says Joshua destroyed Amalek with the sword. God says, "I will wipe out their memory from under the heavens. And you'll fight them from generation to generation." Well, which is it? What gives here? This is so odd. Joshua destroys with a sword, but you're going to fight him generation after generation after generation after generation. How can this be? You must understand that Amalek represents the lust of the flesh, this stuff. Where does our flesh come from? From dust. Where does it go back to? Dust. And if you feed upon the things of the flesh, that part of you that wants to feed on the fleshly things, that's the power of Amalek in your life. And we all battle Amalek generation after generation after generation. Your parents fought Amalek. You fight Amalek. Your kids will fight Amalek. You understand what's going on? But there's victory available to us through Yeshua and the sword. You follow? And then it's a commandment over in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 19. On the last day of Moses' life, he instructs Israel, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you on your way from Egypt, how they met you along the way and cut off all your stragglers in the rear of the march when you were exhausted and tired." Who are the ones who are subject to destruction by Amalek? The stragglers. The weak ones, the things that the people who don't quite keep up. What are the parts of your life that are straggling and weak? Those are the targets of Amalek. Those are the things that your lust of the flesh is going to feed upon and kill and destroy in you. This is why we need to be strong in the Lord. And we need to feed upon the Word of God. We need to be strong to wield the sword. And we shouldn't let any bits of our life be straggling back there where we used to be, and instead of keeping up with where we are and with where we're going. You see the picture here? Because that's what Amalek is going to attack, and that's what Amalek is going to kill. What part of your life is still straggling back there where you were, but where you're not now? What parts of your life have you quite corralled and brought into obedience to God's word? Those are the targets of Amalek. Those are the things that will fall to your fleshly lust. And it goes on, I'm still in Deuteronomy 25. Verse 19. Oh, it says Amalek was unafraid of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Amalek has no fear of God whatsoever. And then it says in verse 19, so when the Lord your God gives you relief from all the enemies who surround you in the land he is giving you as an inheritance, you must wipe out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. Do not forget. So Amalek is a spiritual force, and it's understood as that by the Jewish people. But praise God, we also have Kenites. We have friends. These are the people, as they go through the wilderness of this world, we meet with, and they're a blessing to us. They're God's people. The Kenites were nomads. You find them living in parts of Israel and kind of moving around. These are the people kind of ebb and flow and move in and out of our lives. And wherever they go, they give counsel and wisdom and blessing. Now, the word kine, from where we get the word hakini, the Kenites, means a nest, but one that's very high up, an airy, like an eagle nest. What a contrast, people looking up. You've got the people looking up at one extreme, and then you've got the eagle's nest at the other. Here's another interesting thing. I mentioned Amalekites were Israel's first enemy. The Kenites are Israel's first friends. But in the language here, it's easy to miss. Amalek is always referred to in the singular. Amalek, as if it's one person. But the Kenites, throughout the passage in Samuel, are referred to in the plural. There's an important insight here. People who live according to the flesh, the people who live under the power of Amalek, they're all just alike. They're all clones. They all have the same desires. They have the same drives. They have the same low level of life and joy. Their clones are all alike. But people who live in the eagle's nest, who live close to the Lord, they're individuals. Everyone's a little different from every other one. I've often said, one of the things that sin will do to us, it makes us all alike, it makes us clones. But when you become the man and the woman God wants you to be, when you become more like Yeshua, you actually become more individual. You become less like everybody else. Because you fulfill your destiny, which God designed for you. God's creative. He doesn't run out of ideas. If he made us all look different on the outside, he sure made us different on the inside as well. And one of the things I love about people like you, and I'm not doing this to flatter you, it's the truth, but I look out, and as I know about so many of your lives, you're all are different stories, different abilities, different desires, and you're all parts of one body, but each of you has a different function. And if you became a clone of somebody else, you would not fulfill the need that Beth Tikkun has for you. You see? So don't try to be like me. You already got one of those. You don't need a second. And don't try to be like Stephen or like Fred or like Robin. We have one of each of those. Be like Yeshua and you'll discover you becoming yourself. That's the amazing thing. So, whenever you see the word Amalek in Scripture, always think of this. It represents the fleshly desires that all of us battle. All of us battle, but there's victory in Yeshua. And when did Joshua, this is interesting, when did Joshua have victory in the valley? When did Israel have victory over Amalek? When the hands of Moses were lifted up. When the Torah is lifted up. We just lifted up the Torah in the prayer service. And it talks about, you know, all of its supporters are praiseworthy. All those who lift it up. You know, that's what we need to do. Lift up the Torah of God in your life, and you're going to find victory over Amalek down in the valley of day-to-day living. Okay? Don't ever forget that. It's a wonderful image. Don't relax your grip on God's Word. So, it says in verse 7, we're back in Samuel 15 now, verse 7, Saul struck down Amalek from Havilah to the approach to Shur, basically saying from east to west, he was wiping out Amalek, which is alongside Egypt. He captured Agag. There's a name you don't hear too often these days. Agag, king of Amalek, alive, and the entire people destroyed by the edge of the sword. Saul, as well as the people, took pity. Wait a minute, what did it say back in verse 3? Do not take pity on Amalek. And yet here it says Saul, as well as the people, took pity on Agag, on the best of the sheep, the cattle, the fatted bulls, the fatted sheep, and all that was tov, all that was good. There's so much good in the flesh. There's so much good. There's so many wonderful things that have been accomplished through the works of the flesh. Can't we keep those good things? God says, take no pity. No pity whatsoever. It's interesting as you read through the book of Esther and the story of Haman and how he tried to completely wipe out Israel. You get to the third chapter of Esther, first verse, and it tells you that Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag. As the story goes, during the time of the battle, and the time when Agag is executed a little later in the chapter, he was allowed conjugal visits with his wife, and she conceived. And a little ways down the road, Haman is born. Powerful lesson there. Powerful lesson. So they weren't willing to destroy all of these. But the inferior and wretched livestock, that they did destroy. The word of Adonai then came to Samuel, saying, I have reconsidered my having made Saul king, for he has turned away from me and has not fulfilled my word. Underline that phrase, has not fulfilled my word. Samuel was aggrieved by this, and he cried out to Adonai the entire night. Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul. It had been told to Samuel, saying, Saul came to the Carmel. Now, this is not Mount Carmel, way up in the north, where Haifa is today. This is a town called Carmel, down in the south, in the land of Judah. Saul came to the Carmel and set up for himself. Now, here's something we don't know how to translate. Saul sets up a what? In Hebrew, it says, Saul set up for himself a matziv. It's the only place this word is found in the Bible, matziv. And different translators translate it different ways. We don't know quite what to do with this word. It's ambiguous. But there are two possibilities, and only two, that we're aware of. And the reason God ordained that this word is left ambiguous is because He wants to teach us a lesson. You know, it's like that verse in Psalms where it says, one thing God spoke, two things I heard. Because there's always more to what God says than just what you hear. There's always level after level after level. Matziv. Now, matziv is the root for two Hebrew words. First is the word matzbeach, which means altar. And there you can see the basic letters. There's mem, zadi, and beit. And there you have mem, and zadi, and beit. And then there's a ket stuck on the end. Matzbeach, which means altar. So, it could read, Saul came to the Carmel and set up for himself an altar. Which means that he had victory in battle, so he sets up for himself an altar so he can sacrifice and give glory and give praise to God. Probably a mincha offering, a thanksgiving offering, a shalomim offering, a peace offering, because he had a victory in battle, his life had been preserved. Maybe that's a possibility. But the word matziv is the root of a second word as well, matzeva. You notice the first three letters are exactly the same, mem, zadi, beit, just like in the word matzbeach. But the last letter is different. Can you see the difference? It's got this little tiny break in it, which makes it a letter he instead of a letter ket. So it's pronounced matzeva, which means a monument. So you could read the verse this way. Saul came to the Carmel and set up for himself a monument to celebrate his victory. Worlds apart, aren't they? The altar is to give glory to God, the monument is to give glory to me. Why does God allow the ambiguity? Why does he allow this? I think because oftentimes the altars we build are really monuments to ourselves. I think, in many circles, messianic, Christian, and probably many other religions as well. The praise of God is done to be seen by others. It's not done for His sake so much as it's done for my sake and for the sake of people watching me. You know, we always criticize the Pharisees because they would lengthen the tassels on their garments. And they would enlarge the phylacteries. They loved to stand in public places and pray long prayers. Now, wearing the tzitzit is a commandment. Wearing tefillin is a commandment. Praying is a commandment. But instead of being a living sacrifice doing these things, they turned them into monuments. So, look at me. Look how well I serve God. You know, let me see your life in secret, and I'll know what you are and who you are. But in public, anybody can be anything for an hour at a time. You see? You can come in here and sit for, an hour and a half sometimes, but you can sit in here and think, oh, what a spiritual person. I want to see you 2 or 3 hours from now. I want to see you 24 hours from now. Or maybe I don't. You know? What are you then when no one's watching? That's who you are. And what's done in secret, that is what will be shouted from the rooftops. That is what will be read. I remember listening to the testimony of a man, a very, very godly man, years ago. It was shortly after Rob and I got married. His name is DeVern Fromke. One of the best teachers, probably the best teacher I've ever, ever heard. And a wonderful, godly man. And he was sharing in a church, and we went to visit to listen to him. And he was talking about, in his younger life, he had established this campground somewhere out west where inner-city kids could come in and be ministry and all this. He poured his blood, sweat, and tears into building this wonderful campground. And then he was off doing fundraising and speaking, and he got a phone call. The whole thing had burned to the ground. The whole thing literally went up in smoke. And he was just brokenhearted. Now, I'll never forget what he said. He says, but when that happened, I went before God, and God revealed to me that it had been a monument I'd built to myself. And I thought, wow, somebody could make this incredible ministry, and it was just a monument to himself. We need to be careful of our good deeds. They can be our enemy as well as our bad. Are we turning our accomplishments into altars that ascend to God or into monuments to ourselves? That's the question. And we don't quite know what the case was here with Saul, but we can guess. Verse 13. When Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, "Blessed are you to Adonai, I have fulfilled the word of Adonai." Well, that's not what God said. Back in verse 11, God tells Samuel, "He has not fulfilled my word." But Saul says to Samuel, "I have fulfilled the word of Adonai." Seems to be a disagreement here. Samuel said, "And what is the sound of the sheep in my ears and the sound of the cattle that I hear?" This is what's so interesting. I was reading this today. I picture Samuel just kind of walking onto the scene. Someone says, "Hey, Saul, Samuel's coming." Turns around, "Blessed are you to the Lord." I mean, Saul is just so full of himself. "Blessed are you to the Lord. I have fulfilled the word of Adonai." And then Samuel says, "Well, what's this? What's this I hear? What are these? The sounds of the sheep and the animals?" And I thought there, and I wrote down, where there is obedience, there is quiet. Where there is obedience, there's quiet. But here, Saul is noisy, the animals are noisy, and he can say to his blue in the face, he's fulfilled God's word. But you know, when you're pretty noisy about things, it's probably not obedience. True obedience is quiet. True obedience does not draw attention to itself. That is why in our praise and worship time, if you want to dance, if you want to shout and jump around, you're welcome to, but please leave the room first. You can go in the back room and jump and shout and clap and holler. That's fine. But don't do it here, because when you do it here, people are going to turn, and they turn their attention to you, that means it's, they're turning it away from heaven. There's a time for dancing. Later we're going to have Oneg and pizza, and there's going to be live music. You want to come in here and dance, that's fine. But never, ever do anything during a worship service that draws attention to you, because that means you're drawing it away from him. That's one of the rules we have here. Haven't had to enforce it yet. You've all been really good sheep. But that's just a principle that we live by here at Bethlehem. Don't draw attention to yourself. True obedience is quiet. David writes in the Psalms, "To you, O Lord, silence is praise." And we all know how to praise God with noise. We know how to praise him with silence. We all know how to praise him with all kinds of activity. But do we know how to be still and know that he is God? Again, Amalek is willing to rear his head anywhere there's any fleshly activity whatsoever. But when you're still, when you're not engaging the flesh, when you're not incorporating the flesh, there's not much room for Amalek to do much of anything. You follow? But we will mount up on wings as eagles. We're going to be up with the Kenites at the eagle's nest. That's where we're going to be. That's no place to be jumping around, by the way. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not against exuberant praise. There's a time and place for that. But when you draw attention away from God to yourself, then it's wrong. So, to Saul, he thinks he's fulfilled God's word. So Samuel says, "Well, what's the sound of the sheep in my ears and the sound of the cattle that I hear?" Verse 15, Saul said, "Oh, I brought them from the Amalekite. For the people took pity on the best of the sheep and cattle in order to bring them as offering." I wonder if the moment he said that, Saul thought, oh, wait a minute, that's right. God said, don't have pity. I wonder if he heard himself what he was saying, and all of a sudden, I messed up. You ever done that when you start to explain something and you realize, I wasn't supposed to do that? That was me all the time. I guess it's just me. But he says, we had pity on them. But we want to bring offerings to Adonai, your God. Adonai, your God. Why didn't he say Adonai, our God? Or my God? Why does he say to Samuel, your God? Again, I think out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think Saul is simply expressing truth. He's seeing God as being more of Samuel's than his own. Oh, but we've destroyed the remainder. As if to say, I've been mostly obedient. But there's news here. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Desist," or "shut up" would be a better paraphrase. "Shut up. I shall tell you what Adonai spoke to me last night." In other words, I can hear you, all the noise you're making. I hear all the noise the animals are making. Let me tell you what God is saying. Because you seem to have drowned out his voice. And so Saul says, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is this not so? Though you may be small in your own eyes." What does he mean by that? Because there's no humility here I see on Saul's part. Maybe way back there was, but there's not now. It seems to be a reference to the fact that Saul listened to the people. And the people had pity on the animals, and the people wanted to spare the best of them. And so Saul caved into the people. That seems to be maybe what Samuel is referring to. "Though you may be small in your own eyes, you are the head of the tribes of Israel." In other words, leadership starts at the top. "And Adonai has anointed you to be king over Israel," not the people. "Adonai sent you on the way," not the people. "And he said, go destroy the sinners, Amalek, and wage war with him until you have exterminated him. Why did you not obey the voice of Adonai? You rushed after the spoils, and you did what was evil in the eyes of Adonai." This is so interesting. Saul defends his actions by saying, I saved these animals to try to bring a sacrifice to God, so I could bring worship to God. And yet Samuel tells him that his disobedience is evil. So many times we can dress up wickedness and evil, disobedience, in religious garb and sacrifice. And Samuel's going to address this more in just a bit. Why, in verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of Adonai? Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I did heed the voice of Adonai. There's a real disconnect here, isn't there? Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Saul simply heard the commandment and thought, yeah, okay, I'll do that, but I'll do one better. I'll do God one better than that. Yeah, I'll wipe out Amalek, but I'm going to save the best and this and that. And I'm going to improve. I'm going to ice the cake, so to speak. You know what? It's like Daniel Lancaster once said. He says, when you edit God's word, you edit God. When you begin to add and take away from his word, you add to and take away from God. God's perfect. That means if you add anything to him, he's not perfect anymore. If you take anything away from him, he's not perfect anymore. Same with his word. If something is perfect, then any change to it, no matter how small, makes it less perfect. So that's why you don't add to his word, you don't take away from it. It's perfect the way it stands. It needs no adjustment. It doesn't need any alterations. It doesn't need any editing. But when you edit his word, you're trying to edit God and change him. Saul says to Samuel, verse 20, but I did heed the voice of Adonai. I did walk the path on which Adonai sent me. I brought Agag, king of Amalek, and I destroyed Amalek. The people took sheep and cattle from the spoils. This kind of reminds me of Eve. Oh, the snake made me do it. And then Adam, oh, my wife made me do it. And Saul saying, oh, the people made me do it. Don't we love to blame others? That sums up all of modern psychiatry to me. Blame others. I brought Agag, king of Amalek, and I destroyed Amalek. The people took sheep and cattle from the spoils, the best of that which was to be destroyed. There again, which was to be destroyed. He knew it was to be destroyed. In order to bring offerings to Adonai, your God, again, your God, in Gilgal. And then Samuel says these wonderful words, these well-known words, and we want to analyze them a bit. Verse 22, Samuel said, does Adonai delight in elevation offerings and feast offerings as in obedience to the voice of Adonai? Behold, to obey is better than choice offering, to be attentive than the fat of rams. For rebelliousness is like the sin of divination. And this next word can be stubbornness, obstinacy. It means pushing, always kind of pushing back. Is like the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Adonai, he has rejected you as king. There's a lot being said there. He's not just being poetic. He's being very technical in the terms he uses. Behold, to obey is better than choice offering. You see, when you obey, you're giving of yourself. When you bring an offering, you're giving of your stuff. You're giving something else other than yourself. And so it's so easy to mask obedience by giving offerings. It's easy to mask obedience by giving service, giving talents, giving gifts, giving stuff. You can do that and not give yourself. And he's saying obedience is better than sacrifices. Better than choice offerings. He says to listen carefully, to attend to the word of God, is better than the fat of rams. Now, if you know how the sacrificial system works, you know that the fat of the rams is all put on the altar, it's all burnt, it all goes up to God. That part of the sacrifice is not eaten. The rest of the sacrifice is eaten. That part is not. That part belongs entirely to God. And so what is he saying here? Better than the fat of rams, which all goes up to God. Boy, he wants your ear to go up to God. He wants your obedience. He wants to listen to you. See, when you burn this fat, it's turning from something kind of solid. It's kind of just ascending. It's changing its state and it's going up. And it becomes a sweet aroma in God's nostrils, he says. That's an external picture of when we listen to God carefully. when we listen carefully, if he has our ear, if we've allowed our master to pin it to the door, you understand? When he has our ear, he has the whole man. When he has our ear, he has our obedience. He has our attention. In other words, we're listening up. We're not listening to the voice of the people now. We're listening to the voice of God. And listening with our ears is better than sitting up the fat of rams. And then he goes on and says, rebelliousness is like the sin of divination. What is divination? Divination is when you want to get power and knowledge from some source other than God, or those things that God has ordained. What is rebellion? Well, who is the first rebel? Who is the first rebel? Satan. So when you rebel, who are you imitating? Who are you emulating? Who are you worshiping? Satan. You want to know what true Satanism is? It's when anyone, believer, non-believer, good person, bad person, rich, poor, when they rebel. When they rebel against godly authority in their lives, you're imitating the devil himself. And he says rebelliousness is like the sin of divination. In other words, you're listening to a different voice. You are involved in yourself in the occult. And instead of listening to God's voice, you are imitating instead the enemy and listening to his. And divination is satanic knowledge. Divination is trying to get knowledge from the evil one, trying to get directions from him. You got it? And then he says, and stubbornness, the pushing back against God, is like the iniquity of idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is taking God and setting up something physical in his place and worshiping it instead of him. When you are stubborn, what you're doing, you're taking God's will and replacing it with your own. It's like idolatry. You're idolizing yourself. God, your creator, your Lord, your savior, your master, the lover of your soul, when he gives you instruction, it's always for your good. Always, always, always. So when you reject that and rebel against that, you're stubborn and say, no, 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 no. What you're saying, I don't want you for God. I want me for God. My will is do this other thing instead. You understand? Stubbornness is like idolatry. There's a lot being said here by Samuel. These are words we should memorize and remind ourselves of. And if you don't remind yourself, the Holy Spirit will. Just pack this away. Put this in your mental toolbox. And the Holy Spirit will pull it out and tap you on the head with it whenever you need to. Finally, Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. For I have transgressed the word of Adonai and your word. For I feared the people and I hearkened to their voice. Oh, but now, please forgive my sin and return with me while I press myself before. And I'll be better. It'll all go away. You see what he's doing? Okay, well, let's fix it and move on. And Samuel's basically saying, there's no fixing this one. You're the king. This is your third strike. You're out. And God deals more severely, more harshly with people in leadership than with people who are following. Because you're just a follower and you fall, there may not be anybody watching following you. But if you're in leadership, if you're an elder, if you're a father or a mother, if you're an older brother or older sister, an aunt or an uncle, or just you have all these little eyes in this fellowship watching you, you're in a position, to the degree people are watching you, to that degree God holds you responsible. That's why in the New Testament it warns people who want to be an elder. You know, if you want to be an elder, it's great. The rewards are twice as good. Oh, but so is the discipline, by the way. And God's going to be a little more severe because there's so much at stake. So Samuel says to Saul in verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Adonai, and Adonai has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel then turned away to leave, but Saul grabbed the hem of his tunic, and it tore. Samuel said to him, Adonai has torn the kingship of Israel from upon you this day, and has given it to your fellow who is better than you. Moreover, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie, but does not relent, for he is not Adam, that he should relent. He is not a man, an Adam. When Saul grabbed the corner of Samuel's garment, he ripped off the tzitzit. As we all know here, the tzitzit are commandment. You put them on the four corners of your garment. Since we don't wear four-corner garments today, that's why you see men wearing a talus, a prayer shawl. So now they have a four-corner garment. Now they can put tzitzits on something. They have something to put them on. And some people wear a small tzitzit all day long. Some people wear them only when they pray. I'm not giving instructions to how long every day to wear them and so on. Just wear them. The tzitzit is a picture. God says, when you look at this, you'll not stray after your eyes and after your heart, but you'll remember my commandments. They're just one of these things, one of these visible things we look at, and the way they're tied, and these four strings that are doubled into eight. Eight, the number of life. To remind us, no matter I turn left or right or forward or backward, there's a tzitzit, four corners. To remind me, God's commandments apply. You don't escape them. So Saul grabbed the corner of Samuel's garment and ripped the corner off, ripped the tzitzit off. You see how terrible that was? But then later, David does the same thing to Saul. Isn't that true? Over in chapter 24, remember Saul was asleep in the camp and David snuck in. It was in the cave. And David snuck in, he takes a knife and cuts off the corner of Saul's garment. And David felt so guilty about that. And then he comes out later in the day and he holds it up and says, no, I could have killed you, I didn't. But he felt terrible for desecrating this commandment of God, for desecrating the sign of covenantal relationship. And then later we have Yeshua. And he's walking and he's wearing his four-cornered garment with his tzitzit, and a woman who has an issue of blood. For 12 years, hemorrhaging. So she's unclean. She can't go to the temple. She can't enter into intimate relations with her husband. She's not allowed to touch anybody else or be touched by them because she's ritually unclean. And she does something she's not supposed to do. She reaches up behind Yeshua and touches the corner of his garment, the tzitzit, the sign of his covenant relationship, of his obedience to God. And she was healed. You know, it's interesting. A lot of you know this, but in Malachi, it says that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his konfut, in his corners, or wings. The word for corner and the word for wing is exactly the same word in Hebrew. And so she is probably thinking, the Son of Righteousness, this is the Son of Righteousness, Messiah. There's healing in his corners. And sure enough, she touched the corner of his garment, she's healed. And then she felt really weird, because Yeshua turns, who touched me? No, she's like this. She's like Saul when he ripped off the corner of Samuel's garment. Like David when he cut off the corner of Saul's garment. Like the woman when she touched the corner of Yeshua's garment. You don't mess with the corner of someone else's garment. You just don't do it. And yet he says, I know virtue went out from me, but he forgave her. I think he just smiled at her, blessed her. And a great miracle was done. And then later in Matthew 14:35 and on. It says that when the men of the place recognized Yeshua, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Isn't this amazing? Yeshua doesn't cut off the corners of his garment to give to us. He invites us to come under his garment. He invites us to come and touch them. We don't fulfill the commandments very well, but he does it perfectly. And remember when he's crucified, they took the seamless robe, the tunic, which had been four-cornered, which would have had tzitzits on it, and they were going to divide it up, but it was all seamless, it was all of one piece, so they cast lots for it instead. Again, his garment is not torn. You come to it, and you attach to him, but you don't just rip off his tzitzit and say, hey, look what I've got. You don't do that. And yet we all try. We all want a piece of Jesus. It doesn't work that way. We're grafted into him or we're not. We become part of him or we're not. We become part of his bride, part of his body, part of his people, or we don't. We come to him on his terms. We come under the seamless garment and all that entails. We come under his perfection, his obedience. But we just can't say, I'll take this one. This is good enough. And walk away and think we've got 25% of his power. It doesn't work that way. There's always guilt attached to touching the tzitzit, cutting or tearing the tzitzit of someone else's garment. Don't dare do that to Yeshua. Even the Roman soldiers didn't divide it up. Let's not us do the same. Well, anyways, we haven't got very far in chapter 16, have we? Well, I guess we don't get to chapter 16 tonight. Hope 15's enough. And you all have been so quiet. Jim, yes, ask the question, please. I was hoping nobody would ask that one. In fact, you only have to go to chapter 35. There's another place in here where God repented. If you back up to... Now, the verse that Jim quoted is verse 29. Moreover, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie, does not relent, for he is not a human that he should relent. And the word there is Nahum. Yet, if you back up to verse 11... Go back to verse 11, chapter 15, verse 11. It says there, God is speaking to Samuel. He says, I have Nahum. I have repented my having made Saul king. I don't know. I just hope nobody would ask it. I have no idea. I really don't. I could probably make up something, but I wouldn't be satisfied with it. I don't know. Because even in this chapter, God says he repented of it. Then Samuel says he's not a man that he should repent. The only thing I can figure is that there must be different, Nahum must have different shadings of meaning. Like it says, no man shall see God and live. Yet in Exodus, was it chapter 24, 25? Moses and Aaron and Joshua, 70 elders of Israel, they go up to the mountain and they see God. They eat with him. There must be different ways of seeing. There must be different ways of relenting and repenting. So, on the one hand, God knows it from the beginning. He knows everything's measured out. Everything's definite. On the other hand, I think he still has the emotions of sorrow over decisions that he had to make. So I don't know if that's a very good answer. Maybe someday I'll have a good one. Maybe Robin has one. Yeah, Robin. Good point. Yes, good point. So he doesn't repent like man does. And you know, and that's why when I read that verse, in verse 29, the verse that Robin's referring to, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie and does not relent, for he is not... Now, you can, the word there is Adam, Aleph, Dalet, Mem. So you can translate it as a man or as Adam. It could be a reference back to Adam. In other words, he's not like Adam. He didn't mess up and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. Okay? The way God has that sorrow for what he had to do and has done, but he wouldn't go back and change it because that means what he did wasn't perfect, and it was perfect.
So you think that his repentance, God's repentance, was a sorrow for what he did.
Oh, there's no question he was sorrowful about it. When you get to the end of the chapter, we didn't read the end of chapter 15.
Why did he do it?
Why do we think our kids are going to make it's going to make us sad? A lot of things a lot of things we do that are right, but they cause us pain to do them. God's no different. The greatest example is Yeshua's crucifixion. That was painful. He did not want to do it. But it was perfect and right and holy, and he did it. Okay? But if he was a man of sorrow, it was acquainted with grief. Okay? But it didn't prevent him from doing what's right. Okay, we'll go to Dale and then Fred. Dale.
It seems to me that with Jim's question, when God said that he repents, he didn't repent of doing anything evil. He set Saul up to be the king. The king made choices that were wrong and in some ways evil. And therefore, God was upset that he had made him king and left him open to that double barrel
and he gave him the king they asked for. And it caused him pain.
If the whole thing was set up, you're going from the judges to the kings.
Yeah.
And God had to do it somewhere. He said, well, this is where I make this break. This is where I stop having judges and start having kings that ask for
yes.
I'm not good at them. They're going to be sorry.
Yeah.
And their sons are going to go to war, and things are going to happen. But the chapter's got to be written.
Exactly right. It's hard, you know, it's hard for us to understand God. So glad we're not commanded to. We're commanded to obey Him and to love Him, but not understanding. It's like being married to a wife, you know. You obey them and love them, but you never understand. And Robin's back there nodding her head. But what's that, Mike? Yes, right, exactly. So, well, what I'm saying is we don't understand God, but our emotions, our human emotions, are a small, dim reflection of His. So ours aren't really a very accurate measurement of what He experiences. Because ours is often tainted by selfishness and sin and rebellion. It's just so many things. So it's hard to take the emotions we feel to take that and apply that to God and say, well, how can He do this? How can He feel that? But I don't know. I don't quite grasp. Fred, we're going to go to you. You had your hand up a long time ago.
Well, on this side, we have apparent paradoxes. Mm-hmm. The paradox of our election, God choosing mm-hmm. us, our own free will.
Yes.
We have the paradox that we are, on this side, we're going to die, and God is eternal. Yeah. Another thought that I had was the Kenites that you mm-hmm. have on the screen. Ken is the word in Hebrew for yes, and they were positive yes people.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, a homophone. Definitely for yes. Yes. It's true. Jim, and then we'll go to Anya.
In the inability of Art to get a satisfactory explanation. That's definitely not saying that the Hebrew language has its faults too and not getting
oh, I'm glad you brought that. No. Hebrew language is perfect. Language of transcendence. His word is perfect. God is perfect. Our understanding of both is imperfect. Yes. So it's not a... There are only apparent contradictions in Scripture. And then once we usually... There's a saying among the sages, Fred may know this, have it exactly the way it's said, they say, when there are two passages that seem to be in conflict, a third passage will come along and reconcile the two. So I haven't found that third passage yet. They'll make these two. Be like, oh, now I get it. But hopefully someday we'll find that third passage. It's probably in there somewhere that will resolve the two that seem to be in a contradiction. Yeah. Anya.
the scripture says that God created us and created us in His image. And so it makes me think that it's very possible that God also feels joy, sorrow.
Of course He does, yes.
It's just that the way that we feel it is in an imperfect way because of the fact that we are fallen.
Right.
So it's very natural for Him to feel a sort of regret, right? Even though
nice.
He knew exactly what was going to happen, and he knew all the things that were going to come about,
of course.
Not to believe it's not you, it's not God.
That's
and
right.
So, but yet, the form of regret that he feels is something that we cannot understand today because we do not understand the perfection.
Exactly.
And also, when Samuel went to anoint the son, and he kept going through each one of the things, and this one put his hands on, this one struck, and he said, Samuel, you look for outward appearances.
Yes.
I look at the
heart.
And so that makes me think that when it comes to Saul, because he may have been looking at the heart and could see that there was so much hypocrisy and so much, I guess to make it overall in one word, darkness really in his heart, that he thought that with him it was beyond repentance.
Yes. Yeah, I think you're on the wall, definitely. Yes, you're not off the wall. You're definitely on it. I agree. And you know, as you're talking on, you reminded me of something you said. The Saul we meet here in chapter 15 is not the same Saul that was crowned king way back in, where was it, 10 or 11. He had changed, and so as we change, as we may fall into sin, our relationship with God changes. As we repent to come back, our relationship with God changes. So the Saul we see here is definitely not the same one we encountered right at the beginning. He becomes very proud and self-centered and disobedient and passing the buck and the blame to others, making excuses for his bad behavior. And even at the end, he says, in verse 30, I've sinned. Now please honor me in the presence of the elders of my people. Okay, I messed up, but don't let the people know. Act like I still did okay. It's just so sad. This is not the same Saul I saw hiding among the baggage when he was first called to be king. Not the same one. Yes, David, we'll give you the last word.
You mentioned that Saul was the people's choice. I've been seeing since chapter 13 that Saul has had this preoccupation with the people and people's opinion. And even back in 13, he says that the reason that he assumed the priestly office instead of waiting was, he says,
people were leaving, yeah.
He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul tells Samuel the people were scattered. And he's got this focus on the people. And you just mentioned giving. He's concerned about the others and what they think. He's concerned about the people and how people are thinking of him. And he was the people's choice.
Yeah.
But when Samuel says, you know, your kingdom shall not endure, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, the Lord is appointed him ruler over his people. God doesn't seem to want someone over his people who don't first look
exactly
to God.
It's almost like we needed the Saul so we could appreciate it, David.
Almost like the comparison had to establish the
You know, the people wanted a king like all the nations. They'd never had a king before. So now they get a king. Well, now, where does Saul take his cues? There's no model to follow except the kings of the nations. And it's almost like I got Samuel telling me in one ear what I'm supposed to do, but I see the kings of the nations doing this. And he followed what he saw instead of what he knew God to be. Whereas David didn't take his cues from the kings of the nations. He took his cues from his intimate relationship with God. And he was a man after God's heart. So we see him introduced next week. Well, we better... You guys determined I go. So I was really doing well, closing pretty much on time, but you wouldn't let me. It's your fault. I'm like Saul. The people made me do it. So I want to blame you folks. Well, let's close the word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. How much truth and light you can pack into such small packages in one chapter. The whole world opens up to us. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray you would help us to be faithful and diligent in studying it, obeying it, applying it to our lives, and looking at the world through the window of your word. And most of all, I pray you'd help us to see Yeshua on every page, to lift up his name, to be like him. And we pray that you'll give us time on this earth long enough to do that as best we can. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.